Does everybody have a book? Does anyone need a book? Okay. Right, it's good to see you guys. I'll tell you why. With the weather conditions the way that they are, you always wonder if it's going to be a no-show or not, and you guys never cease to amaze me and come out here and hunger and thirst for righteousness and learn more about God's Word. And I'm so happy that you're here. We have been studying this book, The Eternal Kingdom. And it is basically church history. That's what we're looking at. And we're trying to backtrack and see when it was, where it was, how it was the church doctrinally got off the correct path. And I think you would agree today, when you look out your modern window at the religious landscape, it's off track. So what we are attempting to do in this class is to kind of go back and just research and just see when that happened, where that happened, and how that happened. In our last lesson, we began to discuss the various councils that occurred beginning in the 4th century. As a matter of fact, the very first council that was called was the council there in Nicaea. And what I'd like us to do is to go ahead and look in our books, and let's begin reading a few paragraphs here. We have studied and looked at the Council of Nicaea at great detail, but let's spend a little time on it. Let's go in order and look at these. Who wants to take the first two paragraphs? 146. 146. Page 146 in the older books, I'm not sure. Probably 141. Yeah, it's about four or five pages off from that. Okay. So who wants to take the first two paragraphs for me? The first two paragraphs on the Council of Nicaea.
Okay.
Go ahead, Melanie. Thank you.
Since this council was discussed in connection with Constantine, we will deal with it here only briefly. Constantine called this first general council to meet in Nicaea in Asia Minor, June 19, 325. Its purpose was to settle the controversy over the nature of Christ. Arius, a popular preacher of Alexandria, contended that Christ was not eternal and that his substance was not the same as that of God the Father. Athanasius,
right,
opposed Arius, saying that the substance of Christ was the same as the Father. Constantine thought the differences were unimportant, too subtle for the average man, and confusing to the people of the empire. During the council, popular feelings supported Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, and Athanasius, who was the chief spokesman against Arius. The council excommunicated Arius and drew up the first creed. It also settled a difference between the East and West over the time to observe Easter, decreeing that it must always be observed on Sunday. The council also created the office of a metropolitan or patriarch by exalting the bishops of Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch.
Okay, who wants to take this one paragraph for me here, this next paragraph? Who's got that? Just one paragraph. Anybody who's got it. Go ahead, Raymond. Thank you.
The council and its creed did not remove Arianism, although only two bishops stood with Arius in this condemnation. Many of the bishops had signed the creed without agreeing to it. These bishops began to work for a reversal of the decision. Soon they gained the ear of Constantine, changed his thinking, and through false charges against Athanasius, sent him to exile. After the death of Constantine, the empire fell into the hands of his three sons, and during their lives, the Arians were able to keep imperial support. In 1959, the Council of Arminium accepted the Arian Creed, and even the Bishop of Rome, Liberius, 352-366, after defending Athanasius, at last gave way to the Arian Jews, and the entire church seemed to be in the hands of the Arians. For a time, the decisions of the First Council were reversed.
Okay, and then the last paragraph here on this council. Who wants to read the last paragraph on this council? Who's got it? Amanda, please.
This Arian ascendancy, however, was not to last. Strong men arose to oppose this doctrine because it tended to lessen the divinity of Christ. Many synods were held, and the Arians seemed to lose all sense of integrity. In their efforts to bring discredit upon the Athanasius, many false charges were brought against his moral character. From 325 to 381, contentions over which party would control the church were characterized by extreme bitterness. The doctrine of Arius was rejected in later councils, but it has been continued in the world until today, and can be found in part of Unitarianism, which says there is true deity only in God the Father, Jesus is purely human.
Okay, thank you so much. So guys, when we're looking at this, again, we've studied this at length with regards to the Council of Nicaea in 325. Constantine calls for the council on June 19th in 325. Arius, a popular preacher from Alexander, he argues that Christ was not eternal, and his substance, it should say substance up there, was not the same as God. When we talk about the nature of Christ, I'm going to just clue you in on this. This is going to be hotly debated, and you're going to see this in all these councils that we're looking at. We're going to have a different composer, a different singer, a little bit of a different script, but they're all going to be arguing this topic keeps reoccurring, the nature of Christ, his physical nature, his divinity. And they're trying to wrap their minds around this with regards to, you know, what is the correct view with regards to Jesus. So, and this is an example of it. And whenever we see Arius excommunicated, he and his followers will actually gain a foothold. They will gain control. And they'll have, at one point in time, the loudest voice in the room, if you would, with regards to the Roman emperor. People weren't trusting them so well because we begin to see integrity. There's an integrity crisis that's going on. By the way, these people were fighting with one another, the way they were treating one another. And, the common people were just like, we're losing hope. We're losing hope in all religious people. Now, should there be a message in that for us today? You probably should, huh? You know? Whenever you come and you worship God in spirit and in truth, and we fellowship, you know, it's a fellowship, not a fight ship, you know? We come together and we find something that, you know, we might have an opinion about and disagree on. It's not so hotly contested that someone says, let's take it out in the parking lot. Don't laugh. That's happened. Not here. But at other places, it's happened. What kind of an example is that setting to your community? You know, and what I find interesting, guys, and just I'm going to throw this out for thought as we're looking at this, we're trying to grapple with this. In all these councils, you know, and you begin to look at, you begin to look at how they're discussing various doctrinal issues. One of the things that I don't see at the top of the chart is how to evangelize. I just don't see that. You know, now maybe you do. I just, in the studies that I've conducted and gone back and looked at, now you will see later, you know, an excuse used as we get down to about the 5th century, 6th century, an excuse will be used to support an opinion with regards to, well, what about, you know, converting other souls? You know, we ought not do this. But for the most part, that's not what I see on the menu when we're looking at creating a decree and creeds for the church. Any questions or comments up to this point? Any thoughts? Mike.
So I've got a comment on that. When we go back many lessons that we had to infant baptism, I wonder if that's not part of, you know, you're establishing your membership and number in your congregation, your church, and infancy. So there's, I'm not sure how much pressure there is to go out and evangelize, because, you know, it's really about the families. And you see these large families in a lot of churches, and I don't know. I just think it certainly plays a role in, there's a lot less pressure on me teaching my child, because my child was, you know, baptized when he was in it.
Right, right.
Talk about confirmation, kind of all that other stuff that goes with it, but
right.
I don't know. It makes me think they're taking some responsibility off themselves.
Right.
Manufactured.
My ticket was punched when I was a baby. I'm good. And that's it. The end. And I lived happily ever after. Right. Good point. Yep. That's a good comment. Dale.
Well, you know, it also, you can look at it as the fact that they have indoctrinated the parents that they're going to follow that teaching. And then they're required to bring that child up in the Roman Catholic Church. That's a necessity. They have to do that. So that child is indoctrinated into the Catholic Church. That, I mean, he's, you wanted to say, brainwashed to the point where that's the only thing he sees. And they boast about it. You give us that kid for the first 5 years, and you'll be a Catholic for the rest of his life.
Right, right. And, you know, like what Dale was saying there, have you ever met a devout Catholic? They're out there. They're out there. As a matter of fact, I know, without submitting any names, some or a devout Catholic that wishes he wasn't, but but is basically being told that he has to. So that's an interesting situation. So you're right. This indoctrination, that's the key word. It begins at a very young age. And, and it just stays with them through adulthood. Go ahead.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but if they're married and one of them is a Catholic, they're both, he's obligated to raise those children even then as a Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ron, do you have a thought on that? That's my understanding, too.
I've met a few devout Catholics.
Yes. Yes, I'm sure you have. That's why I oftentimes, turn it over to you, Don.
Well, I've met a few devout Catholics who ended up being members of the church.
Right.
Elders.
They broke ranks.
Deacons and so on. And,
right.
And all of them had pretty much the same story. They said, I could not take what was being taught by the priests and match that up with what was in the scriptures.
Right.
And as they started to study,
right,
they started looking, wow, this just doesn't match up.
Right.
The hard part of getting them over there to study and look at it, because they're so indoctrinated.
Yeah. Right.
Well, that's, yeah, I agree with that, Ron, but that's why I'm saying they were devout Catholics, meaning they believe they should be studying. And once they started studying, they discovered that there was a difference between what they were being taught and what the scriptures said.
Mm-hmm. And there is a big difference.
So one of the questions that often comes up, can you convert someone using a Catholic Bible? Yeah, sure you can. Because the basic scriptures are the same,
mm-hmm.
as long as you skip the Apocrypha in the middle.
There's Apocrypha books. Apocryphal books.
Yeah.
Exactly. So, yes.
Don't try the what?
The Douay version.
The Douay.
If you use the one that they're using, that's a copy of the New Testament, or the King James Version, they have a lot of footnotes. If you can eliminate the footnotes, then you'll be good, because it's like reading forward. But the Douay Version is totally different.
There's some versions, like Amplified Version is another version like that. You'll run into that in Colossians and Ephesians about songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, and it says in italics with instruments. Check it out. It's there. So, but anyway, good comments, guys. Let's look at the Council of Constantinople. And let's see here. Who wants to read two paragraphs for me? The Council of Constantinople. Who's got that? Did someone say they would? Did I hear someone said, here am I, will read. Oh, Ron said that. Okay. I thought I read that in the Bible somewhere. Go ahead. Go ahead, Ron. Thank you. She spoke in your, and you're next.
That's fine.
No, I'm just joking.
General Council in Constantinople in May 381. 150 bishops attended. The first decision was the position taken by the 318 bishops of Nicaea was the truth, and that this doctrine shall not be a set aside, but shall remain dominant. A second important decision had to do with the nature of the Holy Spirit. Macedonius, Bishop of Constantinople from 341 to 360, had thought that the Holy Spirit was subordinate to both the Father and the Son and was on the level of the angels. This was a denial of the place in Scripture. This was a denial of the place the Scripture gives the Holy Spirit as the third member of the Godhead, and is harmful to the true conception of the Holy Spirit as Arianism is to the deity of Christ. The council condemned this teaching and stated its faith in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, and the Life-Giver that proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and Son is worshipped together and glorified together.
Okay, who wants to read that last paragraph for me? And thank you very much. Right, don't volunteer someone else for something you won't be willing to do yourself. That is the lesson right there, Ann. Good, close enough.
Leodosia had strongly opposed Arianism, but he began to philosophize as to how Jesus could be both human and divine, concluding that he was born with a natural body and soul, but that instead of having a human spirit, he had the divine logos. The logos dominated the body and the soul and made him divine.
Okay, so again, the nature of Christ, okay, the divinity of Christ, the physical, the will of Christ. Guys, we're going to get into the weeds with this, okay, because by the time we're done looking at this, it's like, man, I think a bunch of little bishops had too much free time on their hands here, so... but anyway, so there was a lot of discussion with regards to this. So the Emperor Theodosius convoked the council in May of 381. Their THIR first decision was to validate the bishop's decrees of Nicaea. Let me stop for a moment. So remember the first council was in 325. Why would their very first act? And I want to know what you think. Okay. Why would their very first decree, because I thought it was interesting, their very first action, their very first point of action was the fact that we're going to go back and we're going to validate what the previous bishops had decided in the previous council. Any thoughts on that? Don?
Well, I have two things. First of all, I believe they wanted to make sure that people recognize that this council was not intended to overthrow what had happened before.
Okay.
The second thing is, since this was only the Eastern group of bishops, they were the only ones who were invited, I think they wanted to make sure that this would be acceptable to the church at Rome as well, which it turned out it was.
Right. And it seemed like they tried to get on the same sheet of
yes.
music. It does. So those are good comments. Any other thoughts? I just thought it was interesting that, you know, their first action was to validate what had been happening in 325. Go ahead.
Yeah, but again, there was still that, even though they had sort of settled it at the first council, there still hadn't been that undertone going on in the church.
And a lot of undertones.
And they wanted, yeah. They wanted to come out and say, no, that council was correct, sort of the...
Okay, kind of squash it.
Squash it.
Yeah.
And say, no, this is the page we're on.
Right.
Everybody get on this now.
Right. Yeah, that's a good thought, is the fact that there... And you're going to see this. There's a lot of undercurrents. There is a lot of discussion. There's a lot of disagreement, okay? There's a lot of men that will rise up. There's some, well, not a lot, but there's some men that would rise up and will pull people away from a certain thought pattern, and they will become followers of these men. And so, you know, that's a good point. Any other thoughts on this? Got another thought?
Well, yeah, I want to, a lot of people have heard of the Nicene Creed, but they've never read it. It's pretty much acceptable, except that it's not scripture.
Right.
It's treated as scripture
by
the Catholic Church and a lot of others.
Right.
And it starts out, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Mm-hmm. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. Mm-hmm. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten. Not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us men and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Mm-hmm. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Mm-hmm. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Catholic, which means universal.
Universal.
An apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. That's the Nicene Creed.
Right, right.
So that's what they were validating that had been written in 325.
Right. And,
that's repeated at every mass to make sure the Catholics don't forget.
Okay.
Yeah, it is.
Right.
That is part of the mass.
And maybe that's the tempo that was set. I mean, because it was the very first thing that they would pass and just say, hey, look, and what Don read to you, you know, was what was read. And, you know, everybody agree with that? Say aye. Aye. You know.
Yeah.
Right.
Well,
it's like a meeting,
it was
right?
written in Greek. I read an English translation.
Right. Oh, yeah. So, but anyway. So this, let's see here. Let's keep reading this. The second major topic, though, was what? The second major topic was the nature of the Holy Spirit. Who taught that that it was subordinate to God and Christ, and what did they conclude? Who was teaching that it was subordinate to God and to Christ, and what conclusion did they come to here whenever we looked at this? Yeah, that's right. Yep. Macedonius, a bishop of Constantinople, said he taught that the Holy Spirit was subordinate to both the Father and the Son and was on the level of the angels. Interesting. This was the denial of the place of the Scriptures, which gives the Holy Spirit as a third member of the Godhead, and is harmful to the true conception of the Holy Spirit as Arianism is to the deity of Christ. The council condemned this teaching and stated its faith in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the life giver that proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped together and glorified. So they, you know, they were basically saying that God is exalted, Jesus is exalted, but the Holy Spirit is kind of subordinate. Okay. And that's what he was teaching. Okay. And did they go along with it?
No.
Not. Okay. They condemned it.
The quote you just read was from the Nicene Creed.
Okay. Okay. The third topic was once again the nature of Jesus regarding his humanity and his divinity. We're going to keep going around and around with this, okay? Which bishop philosophized that Christ was both divine and human, but was condemned for minimizing the manhood of Christ? And that is at page 147 at the very bottom, Apollinarius, okay? But you know, he's not the only one that's philosophizing. Okay, philosophizing. He's not the only one giving his 2 cents worth on this and being smacked down for it. Okay, there's various others. Nestorius is another one we're going to look at here very soon. Okay, and he is going. There's going to be a whole new group of followers of this gentleman Nestorius. Any questions or comments? As a matter of fact, we want to get to him. I think when we look at the Council of Ephesus. Any comments or thoughts? Okay, so let's look at the Council of Ephesus. Who wants to read just one paragraph? Maybe I'll get Archie. Thank you.
The doctrine of Christ had 2 natures which were distinct continued in the church. The Lord emphasized that Jesus was truly divine at the time of birth. He then, Theophobia, began to call Mary the mother of God. He told us, this was not done to exalt Mary, but to emphasize the divinity of her child.
Okay, so stop right there, Archie. This is going to be a stumbling block for a lot of people. Mary, the mother of God. Okay, because there's going to be a movement at this particular time that's going to rear its head and struggle mightily with that expression. Okay, who wants to read the next paragraph? Actually, the next 2 paragraphs. Go ahead, Austin. You want to just do the 3 or finish it out? Thank you, Austin. Thank you.
Nestorius denied that the divine nature was truly united with the body of Jesus. He taught that Mary gave birth to the human body only, and therefore she should not be called the mother of God. This doctrine caused so much confusion that Theodosius, the emperor, called a third council in 431 to meet in Ephesus. The council decreed that Christ had perfect unity in his being and personality, and that he was not 2 different parts joined together in some mechanical way, as Nestorius had taught. From this time on, the statement, Mary, the mother of God, is commonly used. It was not used to exalt Mary, but rather to exalt Jesus, her son, as God. The statement, however, was soon removed from the controversy that called it forth. The divinity of Christ became generally accepted. Then the emphasis in the statement was changed, and Mary began to be exalted as though she were the source of Christ's divine nature.
Oh, wait till we get into image worshiping. It gets really interesting then. So the Council of Ephesus, Nestorius, we're talking about the divinity of Christ. It is still unresolved in the minds of some. They're still struggling with this. In order to elevate Christ, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was called, the mother of God. Okay, and again, who denied the divine nature that was truly united with the body of Jesus? It was Nestorius. Okay, and with regards to the council, what conclusion did the council reach? Nestorius is right, in his views. That's the conclusion that they came to. Here is an unintended consequence. Okay, we know what an unintended consequence is, right? An unintended consequence is where you try to come up with a way to solve a problem and you end up creating another problem. Okay, you have unintended consequences. So, Mary, the mother of God, was intended, first of all, to exalt who?
Jesus.
But actually, in a roundabout way, who did it end up exalting?
Mary.
Go ahead, Austin.
Mary had a divine child.
And a little lamb. No, go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Mary had a divine child.
Degress.
A human having divine child, that's just completely unheard of. Right. I don't see that in the scripture anywhere. That's for sure.
Yeah, right. So Nestorius refuted and disputed the unification of Jesus being both divine. So let's try to wrap our mind. You might want to make a note of this. Of being both divine and human, using the phraseology of Mary, the mother of God, okay, or God-bearer is another way of saying it, God-bearer, all right? That's the way they said it then. What the Catholics were attempting to do was reveal that Jesus was divine and human at the same time, okay? A perfect example to illustrate this is whenever the Holy Ghost conceived Mary with God's own Son, but yet he was born of flesh, proving Jesus was both human and divine, okay? Nestorius wanted to split hairs and to teach that Christ was essentially kind of two different people. Nestorius felt that by saying that Mary, the mother of God, de-emphasized Jesus' human nature. Now, so just make a mental note of that, that Nestorius was leaning towards the fact that we need to really consider the human nature of Jesus, okay? Now, why I'm asking you to do that is because in just a little bit, we're going to look at some other men rise up who are going to say, no, 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 no. We need to look at the divine side of this, okay? But don't forget that originally the Catholic Church, what they were saying was, he's human, but he's divine too, okay? But you had different men at different times, different generations would rise up and say, that's not the case. We think he's more divine than he is human, or he's more human than he is divine, okay? And let's have a meeting. Let's just sit down and discuss this. Go ahead, Austin.
So I have an actual question. At any point, did these councils believe that this was such an important question that it was at its heart a salvation issue?
You know, at some of these councils, and at least on what I'm reading, Austin, is that they would talk this thing to death, that at times they would come in with a point of view and almost be more confused when they left than when they came in. And they were all that way. You know, it was just because they were making arguments. Here's what happened. Here's what I think happened. Okay, I felt like a monk. Here's what happened. So, you know, I think what they do is what a lot of people do when you sit down and you study the scriptures. You'll take a passage, you know, he'll take a passage, she'll take a passage, and you say, you know, well, this is what it says over here in John. Well, wait a minute, this is what it says over here in Matthew. But if you don't keep it in the context, then Raymond's got his own context. Don's got his own context. Jana's got her own context. And by the time you walk away, and if you give Raymond enough time to present his case, you may come in thinking that, you know, I think what Don said was right. And you'll sit here and you'll listen to Raymond, and you'll walk out of this meeting thinking, you know, Raymond's got a good point. And I think that's why we keep seeing these meetings reoccurring. It's that, wait a minute, that seems to make sense what you're saying there, you know? And a lot of these poor common people, you know, they're just lost. You know, they're just like, all right, guys, pick a lane, you know? Pick a lane, Amanda.
I think the problem comes when you get so many people together like that, everybody's bringing their own input and their own personal opinion about it instead of what is actually the fact.
Right. They have a preconceived notion or idea when they come into these meetings, and it's just, it creates mass confusion.
Well, and at that time, I'm sure everybody, you know, when people get together, especially for something like that, everyone wants to make their impact. Everyone wants to make their mark. And they want their voice heard.
They want their voice heard, exactly.
So if they're going to make their voice heard, they're going to make it whatever.
Right.
Right.
Did you have your hand up?
Yes, I think the big problem here is this idea that you can get a council of men together and they can all talk and come up with a decision that is equal to Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of our problems today, mm-hmm. is that, you know, we believe that the Scripture should always be the source.
Mm-hmm.
And yet there are many today who still believe that when they get together for their annual convention in Nashville or Chicago or St. Louis or where, whatever, that they can make decisions for the church that is equal to Scripture or in fact supersedes Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see a lot of these Protestant groups now dividing on the issue of homosexuality, mm-hmm. when the Scripture is very clear. So what they're doing is they're, as Amanda says, everybody has their own opinion.
Yep.
God made me this way. No, right. He didn't make you that way.
Right.
God made you human. You have to make a decision about what you do with all the choices in your life.
Right.
And so this whole idea that we can get together as men and vote, The people on that side of the room believe one thing, we believe the other, there's more of us, therefore that makes that the equivalent of Scripture or better than Scripture. I think that's the big problem as we look through these councils. And then the history books say this is when, quote, the church decided such and such, which perpetuates that same myth that men can get together and make that kind of a decision.
And I think what you were saying earlier, as you were alluding to, and we've all been hitting around it, is the very fact that we've also been studying and looking at, well, why do you think your voice is the loudest one in the room? Well, you do know that Paul and Peter established the church, or Peter did in Rome. You know, so remember, we started playing the, well, we go back to the apostles. Well, Constantine, you know, he established, you know, he established the church up in Constantinople for a reason. And it's that heavenly Jerusalem, in our opinion. So they start arguing these little, these little, you can't even resolve or solve them. They're just little arguments, okay? It's the argument you had as kids, which is better, Ford or Chevy, okay? We all know it's not Volvo, okay? So, yeah, I still don't like that. But anyway, so you've got that going into it, okay? Go ahead, Carl.
Well, I was just going to, back in 93, my dad was dying of lung cancer. And so my family from Buffalo is predominantly Catholic. And my grandmother was down in St. Petersburg, Florida with him. She's a very devout Catholic. So I was going into unknown territory, and I was at least wanted to study the Bible with him.
Right.
And so we had a study session, and they were kind of quiet, and I'd ask questions, and they would agree. But at the end of it, she said, well, what do you think about Mother Mary? And I didn't know how to answer. I mean, I said, well, where does it talk about her in the Bible? And she clammed up and didn't say anything, and it was almost like my dad shut down. You know, that ended any further discussions of the Bible. But they can't defend that at all. They can't show you in the Bible. They just go on tradition only, is what it seems like to me.
Mm-hmm.
Total tradition of man and not tradition and doctrine of the Bible.
Right.
Yeah, just that the, you know, it's very clear in the Scriptures that Mary was a very devout woman.
Yes.
That's why she was selected.
Right.
But other than that, the trappings, the worship, calling her the mother of God, which says, okay, now if she's the mother of God, she must have been in existence before God. Mm-hmm. What they were trying to do, as you mentioned, was emphasize the divinity of God. What they ended up doing, though, was creating a monster.
They did. They did.
And there are many today who teach, first of all, in addition to her being, quote, the mother of God, which makes her pre-existent, but also they talk about always a virgin. Mm-hmm. So even though we know that he had brothers and sisters, always a virgin. And then there are even those who go back and say that she also was born of a virgin, that her mother was a virgin when she gave birth to her.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can just see it expanding like
a
plague, a coronavirus. Yeah, it just kind of expands and gets itself into everything that's going on.
Sure. So the council concluded that Christ had perfect unity in his being and personality, was not two different parts. Okay, that's the phrase Mary, Mother of God, ended up elevating Mary as the object of worship. So, again, if you've learned anything tonight and you always wonder why in the Catholic religion, why is it that, you know, Mary is exalted? You know, it goes back to this right here, okay? And it was an attempt. Again, it was just an attempt to say, hey, look, you know, how can we elevate and find a passage that marries the fact that Mary, the mother of Jesus, gave birth to the Messiah. He's divine, and he's also human. And with pure intentions, hey, that seems like that would fit with everybody. Well, not necessarily, you know, because a storm was brewing later.
Well, if you go out to the website catholic.com, mm-hmm. which is basically official positions from the Catholic Church, they also point out that Mary was his mother because she provided 100% of his genetic material, which I had never thought about before. Mm-hmm. So, you know, he came from the house of David,
mm-hmm.
from the tribe of...
Yeah.
And so he... But she provided 100% of his genetic material. Mm-hmm. And so that's, again, part of why they call her the mother, the mother of God.
Right. Yeah, and these things, obviously, they were discussed long before you and I were ever thought of. The Council of Chalcedon, we're not going to be able to get into all these guys, but what I want you to do is, because we've got about 5 minutes left, as I was studying, again, these councils and these various men, Nestorius, would men like him who would rise up and begin to promote a philosophy. You know, it might be good, you know, just to kind of put their name out to the side in an equal sign. What did he promote? What did he believe? Because what we're going to begin to see is within other councils, other names will rise to the forefront. And we'll put our little equal sign out there. And we'll see it's just the opposite of what Nestorius thought or what he believed. Okay? You will see maybe other theologies, another theology, another philosophy, another doctrine that will arise, and someone will say, but you know what, I can double down on that. And I can build on the creed or the belief that Don came up with, and I want to spin it up a little bit and make it a little more appealing to people. Now, you think I'm joking, I'm not. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to sit down and begin to look at these men and begin to see, because it can be, just cold turkey and us just discussing it like this, it can become very confusing, okay? And you go back and you look at the councils and what they're trying to, how they're trying to land on this. And I will say this, in one of the councils and one of the things that we had discussed earlier, was with the Council of Constantinople in 553. I just want to read the last sentence for you. We've kind of already discussed this. Before the decision was finally reached, however, the Bishop of Rome, as well as the Emperor and other influential leaders, had changed opinions several times. They had changed. So whenever the question came up earlier, you know, well, what did they decide? Well, sometimes they walked out of there saying, what did we just decide? It was confusing because there was just a whole lot of input going into this, and it was a really perplexing time, okay? But with that being the case, you've got men who have the power, okay, who hold the talking stick, that have been elevated to a position of hope, okay? And what I say goes, okay? And it's almost as if you can't be challenged. And whenever that happens, you know, it begins to create a backlash. And we'll see that too. All right, there was our first bout. Guys, thank you for your time and your attention and your cooperation. Appreciate it. And reading the passages, the pages, rather, and the passages too. Thank you.